I want you to think of yourself getting on an airplane for an international flight, perhaps to some island in the Caribbean or something like that. And as you get on the airplane and take your seat, you discover that you're sitting next to a sort of nondescript gentleman. His age could be anywhere between 30 and 60. There's nothing outstanding about him that would call his features to memory. As you sit down, the two of you begin to share pleasantries. And eventually, as the flight prepares to take off, he takes out his earphones and puts them on, and he's listening to his music as the plane flies. And as the plane leaves the ground, you take out your tablet and you begin to skim the news for the day. You're tracking so far. And as you're looking through the news, here's this story about a fellow who's being hunted nationwide for having killed a series of children in three different states. And they've got a picture of him right there, and you don't think much about it because it's a picture of a sort of nondescript-looking fellow until you realize this is a picture of the man who's sitting next to you on the airplane. Now, here's my question. I want you to answer this in your own mind, your own heart. How do you feel now? How do you feel now? Okay, you're safe. You know he didn't bring a gun or a knife on the airplane. Can't do that. He's not going to attack you in front of all of these witnesses. But what do you feel now? While you're thinking about that question, I want to invite your attention to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth or demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Have you figured out yet how you feel sitting on the airplane next to this guy? Do you want to spend the rest of the flight sitting right there? Do you want the airplane to land on this Caribbean island where perhaps there's not even an extradition agreement? My guess is that what you're feeling at this point, if you're imagining well, what you're feeling at this point is at least partly a kind of moral pain. You are feeling a sort of repugnance toward this man. Even if he is no immediate threat to you, and you're not feeling fear per se, you can't really wait to get away from him, and you don't want to be that close to him. If you're normal, that's what you should be feeling. Well, I know, there are a couple of you adventurers out there who are saying, I'm thinking about how I can disrupt this whole flight right now. But at minimum, most of us are going to be feeling that sense of repugnance, that sense of moral pain. What you are feeling at that point is a reaction not to the man, but to his guilt. Let me talk for a moment about guilt. When we use the word guilt these days, usually what we're talking about is the way somebody feels, guilt feelings. But guilt, properly speaking, isn't a feeling. Guilt is a thing. Guilt is real. And guilt deserves a response. A person becomes guilty when a person has done an injustice such that they are now exposed to and deserve moral judgment, moral retribution. The guilt isn't the feeling that you have done wrong. The guilt is the fact that you did wrong. And when you do wrong, when you do injustice, then you deserve to have judgment passed against you. You're feeling that man's guilt. When you know someone is guilty, if you're a moral person, you cannot help reacting to the guilt. And that reaction to guilt is a feeling that we call moral pain. It's a feeling that's, well, I used the term repugnance a moment ago. It's related, actually, to disgust. You know, there are different kinds of fear. There is the kind of fear that you have when somebody's threatening you or something is threatening. I mean, there's the kind of fear that you have when you're walking down the street and all of a sudden you realize that somebody's pit bull is loose and coming after you. There's an element of fear there. I know there are a couple of you in the room thinking, "Oh, let me at it." All right, you go for it. That's one kind of fear. There's a kind of fear that comes when you're standing on a precipice and you're looking over the edge. Now, a couple of you are thinking, "Oh yeah, I love that stuff." But most of you are going to be just a little squeamish right there. There's an element of fear there. There's the kind of fear that you experience when you top the hill doing 15 miles an hour faster than the speed limit and you see the police cruiser down at the bottom. Okay, now we're getting a little closer, but there's a kind of fear that has nothing to do with danger. It has nothing to do with threat. It has everything to do with disgust. There are some things we just don't like, and we don't want to come into contact with them. Years ago, and by the way, this is the first time I have been in this building. I've preached for you as a congregation before a long time ago. This is the first time I've been in this building. It's a beautiful building. I can hardly imagine the labors that went into producing this building. The last church that I pastored, we built a building ourselves. And before we could build the building, we thought we had enough money in the bank to complete the building, but we wanted a just-in-case fund. So I went to the bank to negotiate a line of credit. And this is a small town, and it's a small bank, and I'm sitting there across from the female vice president of the bank talking about this line of credit that we want. And all of a sudden, she lets out this shriek and says, "It's a rat!" And next thing I know, she's up on top of her desk saying, "It's a rat! It's a rat!" And everybody's looking at me. And I caught out of the corner of my eye some little field mouse, you know, skittered across the floor. She was in a panic. Not because she thought that mouse could do anything to her. She just didn't even want to be in proximity to it. It wasn't long after that. My wife and I were temporarily living in a home just about a half a block from the temporary facility that our church was located in. And what I would do to go to the office, no, pastors don't have offices. Pastors have studies, right? You know that, don't you? Okay, so I would come out of the door of our home into the alleyway, walk about a half block up the alleyway, and go into the back door of the facility that we were using for a church building. So I'm in the alleyway, I'm walking along, and I glance down, and here my foot is about to come down on the largest arachnid I have ever seen in my life. And I this was in Texas. I know they grow things big in Texas. I didn't know they grew spiders that big. Would you believe I almost did a somersault trying to avoid stepping on the thing? The word tarantula is the word that comes to mind. They tell me that those things, tarantulas aren't spiders, right? They're a different species, or several different species. They tell me they won't hurt you. They won't bite you. They won't do anything to you. It didn't matter. I didn't want to feel my foot going crunch goo. You got the feeling? Like, oh, no. That feeling of disgust, that feeling of, oh, that's related to the kind of repugnance or moral opprobrium that attaches to guilt. Guilt ought to produce that response in all moral, right-thinking people. In fact, just as our reaction to something disgusting, say a spider, our reaction is to reach out and crush. Well, okay, some of you gals, your reaction may be to go the other way. I'm not sure. But our reaction is in disgust, just to crush the thing. Our reaction to guilt is to strike out against it in judgment. That's an instinctive reaction. We don't have to be taught to do that. We don't have to think about whether we ought to do that. It's the way we respond when we perceive guilt. And by the way, that's an analogy that helps us to understand how God feels when He is confronted with the horror of sin. When God looks upon guilt, when God looks upon injustice, His internal response is exactly the same, only more so and much more finely tuned. God is responsible to maintain the moral balance of the universe. And the way He does that is by reaching out and judging and crushing guilt. He judges injustice. Years ago, I had the opportunity to walk through one of the Nazi concentration camps. Now, it wasn't one of the worst ones. It wasn't, Buchenwald or Auschwitz. It was one of the better concentration camps, if there's a better and a worse. It was Mauthausen in Austria. But it was bad enough. And we walked through the camp, and we saw the places where the prisoners lived, and we saw the places where they were executed, and we saw the ovens in which their bodies were burned. And by the time we left the camp, I was in tears. I don't cry easily. But I was in tears because I realized, on the one hand, the enormity of the injustice that was done in that place. The sheer number of victims. And on the other hand, I realized this has never been made right. How could it be? Now, I think if you're Jewish, you feel that sense even more strongly. But how could it be made right? Well, we killed Hitler. Actually, he killed himself. We got the top brass. We even got Eichmann eventually. But for how many deaths does that atone? For how much torture does that balance out the moral scale of the universe? And the answer is hardly any. Hardly any. You realize God witnessed every atrocity in Mauthausen. God saw it all. God witnessed every atrocity in Buchenwald, in Auschwitz, in Treblinka. And it's never been made right. The moral scales of the universe are still out of balance. Now, we all have this yearning for the balance to be restored. We all have a sense of justice. We all know that justice needs to be done. And when I say we all, I don't just mean us Christians. All human beings have a sense of justice. If you don't believe it, pick out some university professor who wants to argue there's no right, there's no wrong, there's no good, there's no bad. Wait till he's in line at the Department of Motor Vehicles. Wait till he's been standing there for an hour and a half, and just walk up and step in front of him. See if he's got a sense of justice. He knows there's a right. He knows there's a wrong. We all do. And by the way, we're very good at misplaced justice. We're very good at directing our sense of injustice, how can I put this, toward the sins we're not tempted to commit, or the sins that we're not trying to cover up ourselves. This is why we have a society that can go on a rampage when a guy kills a lion, but can easily tolerate Planned Parenthood. You seen the last video? The person who admits having killed a living fetus to harvest the brain? And the state of California is charging not the person who made the admission, but the person who recorded it with a crime. You talk about a misplaced sense of justice. We have the sense, but we misuse it. God has the sense, and He never misplaces it. God judges right and wrong with detailed accuracy. God will never, ever, ever simply clear the guilty. In fact, this is one of the characteristics of a righteous judge. We despise even a human judge who lets the guilty walk out of his courtroom, perhaps for a bribe. How much more would we despise the judge of the universe if he were simply willing to wave his hand and to say, I know that was a horrible injustice, but can't we all just get along? God will never do that. God can never do that. God must judge. God can never clear the guilty. But, Hitler has never paid. Stalin has never paid. Idi Amin has never paid. Pol Pot has never paid. Mao Zedong has never paid. You can go right down the list. Not only do we need a righteous judge, we need at some point a righteous judgment. There has to be a time when the judge holds everybody accountable. There has to be a time when the judge says, this has gone on long enough, the scales are going to be balanced. Every one of us, in his heart of hearts, knows that there is a judge. Every one of us, in his heart of hearts, wants there to be a judge who will judge and who will avenge and who will restore moral order and who will set right the balance of the universe. And the good news is that judge lives and that day is coming. But there's bad news. And the bad news is this. If this judge, if this God is going to judge every injustice, if this judge, if this God will by no means clear the guilty, then I'm in deep trouble, and so are you. Because the fact of the matter is that a God who is going to judge every injustice is going to have to judge us. We like the idea of a God who's going to judge Hitler. We like the idea of a God who's going to judge Stalin. We're not so sure about the idea of a God who's going to judge us. But the fact of the matter is we are far more like Hitler than we are like God. Does it insult you when I say that? You may want to argue with me, but the difference between us and Hitler is one of degree. Hitler is an unjust person, granted, but we are unjust persons as well. The difference between us and God is a difference of kind. God is a God who has never done an injustice and who would not for a moment tolerate an injustice. Whereas we are beings who do injustices and tolerate them all the time. we have done injustices. A God who judges Stalin, a God who will judge Nicolae Ceaușescu, is a God who must judge us. Now, you may be thinking, wait a minute, I'm not that bad. Yeah, I've done some things that I know are a little wrong, but they're not that bad. You may even be incredulous when I say these things. But let me offer two responses. Response number one. The guilty don't get to gauge the level of their own injustices. I mean, stop and think about it. When we bring a criminal into court, and he is tried, and he is found guilty, and it's time to sentence him, do we go out and find 12 people who've committed the same crime to sentence him, or do we find 12 people who haven't committed the crime to sentence him? Now, why do you suppose that is? And the answer is because with the commission of crime, with the doing of injustice, comes a dulling of the moral sensibilities so that you are no longer in a position to judge how bad the wrong is that you've done. That's who we are. Not only do we do wrong, we can't even tell how wrong the wrong is that we've done. Here's my second response. You gauge the degree of guilt, you gauge the wrongness of a wrong thing by the value of the victim who is hurt by it. Consider, for example, we're on the edge of warm weather here, and it's not going to be long before the state bird is going to be out, the mosquito. So you're walking down the street and a mosquito lands on your arm and begins to bite. What do? Right? You crush it. It's an annoyance. You get rid of the annoyance. You continue down the street and somebody's puppy is loose and comes out and starts nipping at your ankles, causing you more real discomfort than you felt from the mosquito. Now what do? Do you respond the same way? If it's a poodle, maybe. Poodle's just a cat in disguise. No, you know I'm joking. We recognize that there is a difference in value between the mosquito and the dog. We would crush the mosquito, we wouldn't crush the dog, and if we did crush the dog, we'd probably be in trouble for it. Now, imagine that you're being annoyed by somebody's baby in the middle of the night. How much more heinous would it be to do to the baby what you just did to the mosquito? But what's the difference? It's the same act, right? Crush an annoyance. The answer is no, it's not the same act. The act changes depending upon whom you are committing it against. The degree of severity, the degree of guilt changes depending upon whom you are committing it against. Crushing a mosquito, there is no moral opprobrium attached to that act. In fact, it may even be virtuous. Crushing the puppy, that's bad. Crushing an infant is unthinkable. And the difference consists in who you are doing the deed against. Now, here's the thing. Every injustice that anyone ever commits is always committed first and foremost against God. I mean, think of it. Think of David. Commits adultery with Bathsheba. Engineers the murder of her husband, Uriah, through the facility of his right-hand man, Joab. Now, who has David sinned against? Well, obviously, he sinned against Bathsheba, right? He sinned against Uriah, right? You ever stop and think how badly David sinned against Joab in roping Joab into this scheme? David sinned against the entire nation of Israel, did he not? And yet, when David, in the 51st Psalm, confesses this sin to God, what does he say? He says to God, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Does that mean that David didn't sin against Bathsheba or against Uriah or against Joab or against the nation of Israel? No, he did. What it means is that in comparison to the wrong that David did against God, all those other injustices paled to insignificance. What Hitler did against Jewish people was a horror, but it pales to insignificance in comparison with what he did against God. The worst act that we can commit against another human being is less serious than the least transgression that we commit against God. Because all human beings are of finite value, whereas God is of infinite value. God's worth is infinite. Our least injustice against God is worse, is greater than our worst injustice against another human being. And God is going to hold us accountable. Which is why we read in Scripture that the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wicked shall be cut off. This is God's pronouncement of doom and judgment against everyone who commits injustice, against all the guilty, because God will by no means clear the guilty. Which means that we are in terrible, terrible trouble. This is bad news. Say, Brother Bowder, I didn't come to church on Sunday morning to hear bad news. Well, you know what? I came to tell it to you for a reason. And the reason is this. There is good news. But the good news is only as good as the bad news is bad. And the bad news is unspeakably bad. The bad news is that in order to restore the moral balance of the universe, God is going to have to inflict upon every single one of us a judgment proportioned to the infinite injustice that we have committed. That's bad news. It doesn't get any worse than that. But here's the good news. The good news is that guilt can be transferred. Guilt can be taken away from one person and charged against another under certain circumstances. Now, if you're going to carry somebody else's guilt, you've got to meet certain conditions. Number one, you've got to be big enough to carry that guilt. Which means that if it's an infinite guilt, you have to be an infinite person. Another condition is this. If you're going to carry somebody else's guilt, you can't deserve to be judged for guilt of your own. If you deserve to be judged for guilt of your own, all you can ever bear is the guilt that you deserve. But if we could find an infinite and innocent, an infinite and righteous person who was willing to receive our guilt, then at least in principle, God could take our guilt and charge it against that person, if he were willing. And this is exactly what the Bible tells us. There is such a person, Jesus Christ. He is infinite because he is the eternal second person of the Trinity. And he is righteous. His obedience to his Father throughout his earthly life was perfect. And he was willing. He came to bear our guilt. And on the cross, God assigned our guilt. God assigned our injustices to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every sin that we've ever committed, every stepping across the moral line, every wandering into forbidden territory, every falling short of God's standard of justice. Every white lie we've ever told, every greedy thought that's crossed our mind, every bit of envy that we've entertained, every lustful wish that we've ever had, every slothful moment that we've ever spent, every gluttonous meal that we've ever devoured, every arrogant attitude that we've entertained, every bit of unrighteous anger in which we've indulged, all of it was heaped on the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says that He Himself bare our sins in His own body on the tree. God charged our guilt against Christ. God charged our injustices to Christ. God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. As God looked upon His Son hanging on the cross, God didn't see His purity. God didn't see His righteousness. God saw your sins and mine. And God stretched forth His eternal hand of justice and crushed His Son. And justice was satisfied. And the moral balance of the universe was put right. And Jesus, now risen from the dead, holds out His hands and offers to each of us complete and free forgiveness of every injustice. He doesn't force it upon us. If we choose to bear the penalty ourselves, He will let us bear the penalty ourselves. But He has already borne the penalty for us. And He offers us life. And He offers us forgiveness. And He offers us sonship. And this is exactly what our text today is talking about. When we were yet without strength, we couldn't do anything for ourselves. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who? The ungodly. Who? The ungodly. I hate to break the news to you, but that's you. That's me. Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man would somebody die. You know the kind of righteous man he's talking about. The kind of person who always does everything right. Can't stand those people, can you? Nobody would die for somebody like that, says Paul. Now maybe for a good man somebody would dare to die. I've got a neighbor like that. He's an unsaved man. I've been praying for him for almost 20 years now. It can't snow but what he's over in my driveway with his snowblower. I've got to make a point of getting out there early on the morning that it snows, or he does everything for me. Paul is saying, maybe for a guy like that, somebody would even dare to die. But Christ didn't do that for us. What did He do? Well, verse 8, God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We gave God no reason to want to save us, but God wanted to save us anyway because He loved us. And the good news is every bit as good as the bad news is bad. The good news is God loved you. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross to pay for your sins. And He offers you a free salvation. And if you received that salvation, then in a few moments we're going to be here gathered at the table of the Lord. And the whole point of this table is to remember what He did for us on the cross. The body that was bruised, pierced, broken. The blood that flowed for your sins and for mine. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, how we thank you for this exchange of robes, that you have taken away the guilty, sinful robes in which we were clothed, and you have draped them on the frame of your Son hanging upon the cross. And there you have judged the guilt that he wore. And how thankful we are that when we trust you, you take his righteous robes and clothe us in them. We give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.